Understand there's some things that I really do believe, to deal with that we collectively, and thereby the Bible speaks of those things collectively, but I don't believe everything should and has to be dealt with collectively. I think God put the responsibility, according to the New Testament, on the pastor to deal with some things. And, you know, you're always weighing that. But here, he said, rebuke them sharply. Another place, Paul said, those that sin rebuke before all. Aren't you glad that we're not practicing that, right? Amen. And that sounds a terrible thing, doesn't it? The Bible says that and we're not practicing that. But you get the idea. So he's rebuking them. And now in chapter 2, he's saying, teach them these things. These are the things that are attractive to sound doctrine. It's adorning sound doctrine. And we left off in verse 5 last week to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, I would ask you to hold your fingers there and back up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Where he makes this statement again in verse 1, and it has to do with submitting yourselves to a rightful authority. Now listen carefully. When I say rightful authority, I'm not saying authority that you've decided is rightful. I'm saying the authority that God has laid down. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And so here, a servant that is, if you would, rebellious or critical or whatever, not honoring, if you would, the master, he says, that allows for a blasphemy to take place. In another place, and we won't go there for the sake of time, but over in 2 Samuel 11, David involves himself with Bathsheba, and it goes for a period of time. We don't know how long, but it was at least 9 months, if not longer. It could have been 18 months. And, you know, he's there. Nathan walks in, and he tells him that story about the man that reached over the fence and grabbed the poor man's only ewe lamb and sacrificed it and ate it with the stranger that came. And you remember what David said? He said, that person's going to die. And then he said, thou art the man, right? At that point, David drops his head and says, I've sinned. And when he did, he said, God's put away your sin. What he meant by that was, how many of you would agree, God gets to do what he wants, all right? And so the Bible says, he said, well, God's put away your sin. What he meant is, you deserve to die, she deserves to die, according to law, but that's not going to happen. But he goes on to say this. He said, nevertheless, he said, the child's going to die. He said, for thou hast given great occasion for the enemy to blaspheme. Now, that's a big deal. In other words, what you've done, there's people out there looking at the nation of Israel. Now, my nation, the nation that has my word, the nation that is supposed to follow my law. And now they're rolling their eyes and now they're mocking. He said, so I've got to do something. And what he did, he said, the child's going to die. And you know the story. Well, over here, and we see that as being a big deal, but look what it says in verse 5 again. The older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, here, you say, what is the word of God being blasphemed? It's us, if you would, living contrary to the doctrine that we've been taught. Go over, if you would, to go to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And look what it says. And these are not easy things, but the whole idea is, you know, there's sometimes things you have to do. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. All right, contrary to the doctrine. And if I'm not discreet, or if the woman is not discreet, if she's not chaste, if she's not a keeper at home, if she's not obedient to her own husbands and good, the word of God is blasphemed. It's contrary to sound doctrine. He started out saying, speak those things which become sound doctrine. Then he turns around in verse 6 and he speaks to the men. He says, the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, let me talk a few minutes about, because sobriety is something that's supposed to be worked into the young ladies too, verse 4. But sobriety in verse 2, the aged men are to be sober, and we're to teach the young men to be sober-minded. Now, this is something that's always bothered me. And it's bothered me because I grew up being a cut-up. And I like to laugh. I, you know, a good, funny joke or whatever like that, you know. And we hear them sometimes in the pulpit. I've tried to, you know, and if you watch someone preach, when they get up to preach, first thing they do is they want to tell a joke. I don't know what that's all about in church. And so everything I've really learned, now, and please understand this, what I preach, I believe God's given me, and I've learned from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God guiding me. But there is, if you would, as far as public speaking, let's just say that, there is things you learn, and what I learned watching preachers. And I didn't, you know, I still don't have anything right. You're supposed to have, it's alliterated, have a, you know, the same letter for every point. I don't know that many words, okay, to be able to get the same letter to every point. And, but what I learned from them. And so many years ago, I thought, well, I got to come up with some jokes, you know, to start out. And you know, I found out, I'm not saying if a guy gets up and tells a joke, it's a bad thing. I'm not saying that. I have one right now in my head that I just remembered recently, I'm teaching on sobriety right now. Okay. but I went ahead to tell the joke, and it just didn't. And you got to ask yourself, and I want to be very careful here because I don't want to become so rigid that we start, you know, going like this to people that preach. But preaching the Word of God is a very serious thing. That's a very serious thing. And I've always been a card. I remember years ago, you'll get a big kick out of this at my expense. I was at a church. Well, I better not even say that. I'm not going to, all right? But I told a joke starting the preaching out. And I looked out, and there was an individual, and you could see on their face they were offended by the joke. Now, whether they should have been offended by the joke is not really the issue. The issue is, did they hear anything else I said? So we have to watch that. And we're supposed to be teaching young men to be... Can I tell you this? We have a society that's not teaching men to be sober. Today, in public schools, it is the mature individual, that's the girl... the one that is you're supposed to empower, you're supposed to excel, that's the girl. The one that's studious, that's the girl. The one that's going to be the valedictorian, that's the girl. And in schools and in the educational system, somehow or another, the guys being just video game-loving sports junkies that really don't care about their education seems to be praised and promoted. And you know I'm right. It seemed to be. But with us, we're supposed to be teaching those kids to be sober and serious. It's not always just a cut-up thing. And I was for many years. And I'm trying to break that without becoming a stone face or something like that. You know, the Bible says a merry heart doeth good like medicine. I don't think laughter is bad. I think it's good. But I think that what needs to mark us is we're sober. Why should we be sober? How about the fact that what we've been called to and the mission we've been given is probably one of the most sobering missions in the world? There's a world, people, since we just started this service, how many untold millions have just died around this world and gone to hell? Would you not agree? We're in a serious business here. And although I don't want to be stone-faced, I don't want sobriety to be so foreign to me that someone, if I'm trying to be serious and sober, someone said, what's wrong with you? I don't want it to be so strange to me. And so he says, these young men, he says, exhort them to be sober. What would be exhort? Straighten up, son. Stop that foolishness. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this, guys. I'll tell you this. Listen, I believe that sobriety is the opposite of excess. The Bible does say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Can I tell you this about sobriety? Can I tell you this about jovial and silliness and joking and seriousness? They've got to be balanced. And the problem with kids is they don't know. You ever have a kid, you start playing around with them, and they just don't know when enough's enough? You know, the problem is they're not sober. Yeah, amen. So we have I sit down every once in a while. I walked in yesterday and Jake was playing, and he doesn't play it often. God knows he doesn't play it often. He's got a football game on there, and he'll get on there. And I, you know, I taught him how to reduce the skill level of the CPU down to zero and earn his up to 100, so he wins every game. And, I mean, who wants to play a game and be serious? Don't you want to win, right? And I walked in, I said, hey, let me have that. And I played a couple of innings, gave it a couple of downs and gave it back to him. I've even sat down and played a game with Dad, play him a game. I'll play a game with him, all right? But I don't want him going crazy with it, and I'm not going to either. And if you're sitting around as a 30-something-year-old and you're on your 7th or 14th level of whatever game it is, can I tell you something? You're not sober. You're not sober. There's a point where you say, you know what? When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And I'm afraid we have a generation of young men. It just changes. No more is it Tonka toys. It's just cars. The toys, the cost and the size of toys have changed. We're still out to have the toys and have fun with them. Are we all right? I guess we're not. He said, teach them to be sober. Exhort them to be sober. I can't exhort my kids to be sober unless I'm sober. Verse 7. And in all things, I got to stop. Something just hit my mind like that, okay? Look up here for a second. When Sonia and I got married, I was the jokester. She's always been the serious one. Always has. And because of that, through the years, I've been the one of us as a couple that people will gravitate towards and not so much. Why? She's serious. She's far more serious than I was. But I've learned the value and the importance of sobriety. Guys, look up here. And God used my wife to teach me that. Among other things, but God used my wife to teach me that. Amen. Isn't it interesting? The young men, teach the young men to be sober. I'm not saying a woman shouldn't be, but he makes that specifically, and that's the mark. Teach them to be sober. Teach them to be serious-minded. How many wish you had been serious-minded with your grades when you were in school? How many had been serious-minded with your career when you got out of school? Amen. I've seen a few of them. I've seen a few young men, and they had a seriousness about them. They had it, if you would. By the way, can I say this? It's not saying that someone doesn't joke around and kid around, but there is something to the idea of someone who carries themselves, and I hate to say it like this, but in a professional manner. Take your Bibles, go over, I'll never get out of it now. Take your Bibles, go to the book of Daniel, would you please? I taught this to the teens once. I was teaching a few weeks down there, and I taught this to the teens. I wish everybody else would write, underline this. Daniel 1, go there, Daniel chapter 1. And I'm going to show you a great verse on this in the book of Daniel chapter 1. It's talking about the children of Israel, the princes, the young, if you would, even adolescents, that were carried away captive to Babylon. And it says in verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom. Whoa, stop, look. How many understand that Daniel very well could have been like 12 years old when he was taken down? Do y'all understand that? Skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had, here it is, ability in them to stand in the king's palace. You should underline that. What do you mean? Let me say this. If all you do as a kid is try to master the next neat video game, there's no place on an employment application for that great skill. Do you know what employers do? They evaluate every aspect about you, and they're right in doing so. They evaluate your education. They evaluate your attitude, your personality, and so on. They're evaluating that. They go to Facebook to evaluate you. Do they not? You know why? Because they're looking for someone that has the ability to do what they're supposed to do or do what they want them to do and stand where they want them to stand. Listen, some kids are nothing but silly. And they're not going to stand in the king's palace. Amen, amen, amen. Are we all right? So he says, you teach them, exhort them to be sober-minded. In verse 7, he says, in all things showing thyself. Now he speaks to Titus, showing thyself a pattern of good works. That's good for all of us, all right? Kids aren't going to do what you tell them to do. They're not even going to necessarily be what you tell them to be. They will become what they see. Whatever you allow for in moderation, watch for them to go in excess. That's just the way it operates. And so, if you're stubborn, don't think you're going to produce a submissive child carrying around a stubborn spirit. Stubbornness doesn't produce submissiveness. Rebellion doesn't produce fellowship. He said, quit telling them what to do and start being what they should be. I just had a wonderful conversation. I mean, wonderful conversation with my oldest boy. Justin was up, dropped the girls off. And we had several conversations. I have absolutely so enjoyed my conversations over the past several years. I made mention to him, it wasn't strange to him, but I made mention to him how when we got back from dropping him off at the Cincinnati airport to walk out with that young man he didn't know to get on a plane to go off to boot camp and go into the Army, and my wife and I was holding my tears back and she couldn't. Because a young man that was bitter and a young man that was angry and a young man that I had my part in damaging a relationship was leaving, and I thought, it's over. I got back and he had his car sitting there, and his car had been hit in the back quarter panel by a Rumpke truck, and there was a little piece that was a plastic piece that was cracked. It had been cracked for quite some time. And you know what I wanted to do? I just wanted to hold him. I wanted to hug him, and I couldn't. I'm not sure he even would want me to hug him. And so I saw that and I said, I could fix that for him. Kind of a simple thing, but I just wanted to do something for him because I felt like at that point that everything I had done had made a mess. If you've never been there, sit tight. Because everyone, there is no perfect parent. And the more perfect you think you are, the more damage you're going to do. He went to boot camp. He called back. The first time he called back, he said, Dad, he said, I'm sorry, you were right. And I said, no, son, I was wrong. He said, no, you were right. And I said, no, I was wrong. Dad, I'm telling you, you were right in everything. I said, son, even if I was right, I was wrong in the way I implemented it. I said, I am so sorry. And that started phone conversations. I can't tell you a lot of them, but there's one I remember because you know what happened? At that point in my life, I realized that I was pretty much a failure in every aspect of my life. And I'm not saying that so anybody can run up and say, oh, preacher, you're being too hard. I'm not the one. It was God that was showing me me. Listen, the day that God really shows you you and puts your just sticks your face in it, you know what you're going to do? You're going to say what Job said. I abhor myself. And if you haven't got there yet, sit tight. Because if God's ever going to do something, he's going to rub your face in what you are. What a cruel God. No, he's got to get you to the point to where you see you like he sees you. No, I'm sorry, where you see you like you are and not like we perceive ourselves. I remember it might have been a couple of years. He was out of boot camp. I determined. I didn't care what it cost. I didn't care what kind of sacrifice. If there was a graduation that he had in the military, I was going to be there. He had four of them. I pinned his airborne wings on him. He wanted me to. I don't remember if it was before that or after that, but he was talking to me on the phone. And he said, Dad, you've changed. Did you hear me? Dad, you've changed. I said, yeah, I have, son. I said, since you left, God has really been working on me about what I am. I said, in all honesty, I just didn't see myself like this, but I see myself like this now, and I'm sorry. True to our verse, you know what he just said then? He said, Dad, when I get out, I'd like to talk to you about it because I feel like I need the same change that you've had. Did you remember the verse? In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Quit telling them what they should be and think that that's going to be your service. Model it. Has anybody here ever lived a life when your kids were little? And as they grew up, you began to fear that they might do what you did. Model it. God, I want to be that pattern of good works. He says in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. What do you mean? Take your Bibles over to Ephesians real fast, the book of Ephesians. I'm sorry, but when I remember those things, I do fine not remembering them, keeping a straight face, but when my mind goes back to them, I have a hard time. Those are emotional times for me. Ephesians, would you please, Ephesians. He said, in doctrine, look what it says in chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets. He never gave you apostles. You're out of the age of apostles. Some prophets, the early church did have prophets. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The end of the age, church age, is going to be pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. My job is perfecting the saints and for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. How long? Verse 13. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's not talking about when Jesus comes now. That's talking about perfection like Paul spoke of in Philippians 3 when he said, I've not attained to the resurrection of the dead. He said, neither are already perfect, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. Who's the mark? Jesus Christ. So he said, I'm not perfect, but I'm striving for it. Then he goes on and says, but we that are perfect, he describes himself as perfect. And you're saying, which is it, Paul? Are you not perfect or are you perfect? He is not perfect like the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. You will only be there when he appears, we will be like him. When he appears, we will take his likeness on. Until then, we are striving to be more like Jesus Christ. You know what perfection is? Perfection is when God prepares you and he makes you what you need to be to do his will for your life. That's perfection. It deals with every aspect of our life. It deals with our attitude. It deals with our temper. It deals with our passiveness. It deals with our aggressiveness. It deals with our pride. It deals with our insecurity. Everything that sits within this block of silver, God says, I've got to purify you, and I've given you a pastor, and part of his purpose is to work on perfection. Paul said to Thessalonica, he said, I hope to come shortly that I may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Understand, I can't just lay hands on someone. I can't go hocus pocus. But by the ministering of the word, Acts chapter 20, that is the means whereby a pastor seeks to perfect saints. The greatest passage I've ever found in the Bible on this issue of perfection. If you ever see anybody, and the reason that's why I'm saying this, some people say, well, perfection, Nazarenes, well, you can reach that total sanctification where you don't sin. No, you can't. As long as you're in this vessel, sin is present in these members. And the moment you think, well, preacher, last week I was a very good child of God and I never sin, far as you know. You ever read over there in the Old Testament, the law where he said, if a man sin ignorantly, how many has ever God brought something you did, the reality of it's wrong, after you did it, not realizing it was wrong? Lord, I'm sorry. Amen. You know what I did? You know what I did as a parent raising my especially my two older boys? You know what I did? I corrected in a way, not every time, and I did not abuse them and I didn't beat them. I guess say that up front. But I corrected them in a way I believe was sin. But at the time I didn't think it was. The greatest verse in the Bible that I know on perfection of the saints is over in Hebrews when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ and it says that it pleased the Father to perfect him, the captive of our salvation, through suffering. Wait a minute. Perfect Jesus Christ? What kind of perfection does Jesus Christ need? Was he not perfect? Was he not sinless? And then one day in my reading, One of those, once again, Holy Spirit, you see that? I'm reading the book of Hebrews. And it says, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Actually, it says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched, is what it says. But what it means is we have a high priest who can be touched. Where'd he learn that? He learned that by taking on flesh and being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You see, after the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus Christ went to his new office. It's called high priest for the saints. And Aaron could, as a high priest, could receive those sacrifices and have compassion on those that came to him with those sacrifices. Didn't make it right, but he had compassion because the Bible says he had the same infirmity. And although Jesus Christ never sinned, in this life, God the Father perfected our Savior to the office he was going to be performing for the past 2,000 years. He could only know that by suffering what we suffer, by being tempted like we're tempted. And so all of a sudden, I now know what perfection is. Perfection is not just Bible knowledge. Perfection is not getting, you know, I go to church and I don't smoke, cuss, chew, spit, and drink and all that. That's not just the issue. We know perfection really is. Perfection is what God is wanting to do in you to bring you to the point to where you can be used like he wants you to be used. And in Ephesians, he said he gave them pastors and teachers for that. Look in Ephesians. I'm not done. I'm even not to the passage I turned here for. Look what it says in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Hold your fingers there, go back. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Years ago, with church where I got right with God, we went for about 11 months looking for a pastor. One candidate would come in, we'd vote on him, he got the vote, but then they would leave and not want to take the church, and then some wouldn't get the vote, and blah, 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 and so on, so on, so on, all that kind of stuff. There was one that came, and there was an old man there. He was a dear brother. He really was a dear man. We were a King James Bible believing church. I believe the King James Bible was perfectly preserved, was the perfectly preserved words of my God. I still believe that to this day. This man came in, and we didn't know it when he came in, but he didn't believe in the perfection of the King James. This one brother took him out to eat. He began to talk to him about problems with holding the position that the King James Bible is the perfectly preserved words of God. I didn't know it, but we went out together, this older man and I, we went out together. And we're sitting there at a Frisch's, actually. And he said, you know, I talked with him. We started talking about the King James. And do you realize that he's got some pretty good arguments against the idea that the King James is perfectly preserved word? And I just dropped my eyes because this guy's a deacon. You know what that was? That was not being uncorrupted in doctrine. I know people today that have left the idea that the church gets raptured out before the tribulation period. We're going to go through it. They've been moved that way. They used to be a pre-tribulation rapturalist, and now they've become a post-tribulation or a mid-tribulation or whatever. I know people that didn't used to be Calvinistic, and now they're Calvinistic. I know people that believed in eternal security, and now they don't believe in eternal security. And the Bible says this. The Bible says that were to be uncorrupted in doctrine. Look what it says. Go back over to Titus. That's what I wanted you to see. He says, in all things, Titus, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Now you listen to me. I am not against someone saying, would you consider this or would you consider this? I don't mind talking with someone that might disagree with me. I'm not going to buy into what they say standing right there, but I will study it. And God has changed my mind through the years, given enough time. But there are some things that I am not budging on. Once you get saved, you are eternally secure by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know that from Scripture, and you're not moving me. Well, you're just stubborn. No, I'm certain. Guy down at work, when I used to drive the bus down there, he was a kind of charismatic-y guy. Nice guy. We were friends. He first walked up, he'd found out that I was a Christian, found out I pastored a church, and So he jumped on my bus while I was pre-tripping it, and he said, hey, so you're a preacher. I said, yeah, yeah. He said, a Baptist? I said, yeah. So you believe once saved, always saved? I knew where this was going. And I said, yes, I do. Give me 10 minutes, you will too. I did. He never gave me the 10 minutes. It is a tragedy when Bible-believing Christians have been saved for years, shut the door on Jehovah's Witness because they're afraid they might not be able to do battle with them. In doctrine, you're not movable. That's not a stubbornness thing, that's a certainty thing. It's different when you know, I've got Bible on this. He says, and showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity. Gravity, grave. If you would, you talk about someone being solid. They got their feet firmly planted on the ground. So what keeps their feet on the ground? Well, gravity. Yeah. In other words, they're just not floating. You know, I've made mention that, you know, one of my little granddaughters, bless her heart, she is a butterfly. She flies to the next thing she sees randomly. And there's no real, I think I'll go look at this. It's like, like this, you know. And there's nothing, honestly, my makeup is, she'll just take things and she'll start randomly messing with them, you know. She'll see this, there's a flower, we have a flower. She pulls it. The fact is we're not supposed to be butterflies. We're supposed to have some gravity about us. Settled, solid, grounded. Amen. Look up here. That's why I have taught for years, since the 34 years I've been here, I've said, you read your Bible, you study your Bible, you read your Bible, you study your Bible, you read your Bible, you study your Bible. I'm a broken record, I know it. But saying that, and I'm not trying to be mean right now, but saying that, I'll guarantee you, even in this room right now, there are people and you still haven't got through your Bible one time. He said this, he said, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Take your Bibles, please. Go over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sincerity. I'm not going to say, this is going to sound very braggadocious, so forgive me, all right? But Paul did say it one time in the Bible. He said, no one will stop me from this boasting in all Achaia. You'll have to go look at what he was boasting about, okay? But I've been tempted to do this more than one time. Just so happens this week has been a very difficult week. And I have no notes on this. What I'm teaching right now, I have no notes. I'm just going to passages that, that's over there. Oh, yeah, that's over there. Now, I'm not saying that to be braggadocious. And God forbid that you should take that like me glorying. I'm not. It's simply because I did take seriously. When I got right with God, I took seriously the admonition of study to show thyself approved unto God. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, it's not me, it's the Spirit of God. I just put it up here. I keep putting it up here. And the Spirit of God says, remember that one, remember that one. And look up here. I said that for all this reason. That is not something just a pastor needs to be. That's something every Christian ought to be. And until you get there, you should strive to get there. In our churches, we've got people that don't know their Bible, and that's okay with them. The pastor knows. Do you have a verse on this, Pastor? Pastor, I've got this going on. Do you have a verse on this? You know how many times, listen, through the years it's happened, and of course I'm not talking about any of you. I'm talking about those other people, right? Yeah. But someone comes up and says, Pastor, do you have a verse on this? And you know how many times I have wanted to say, yes, yes. He who is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, what I've just done is I've just killed anybody that would ask me a question right now. What I've done, that's... Listen, I'm not against answering questions, but you know the Bible, and I just made mention of this a few weeks ago. Ladies, the Bible says you have a question, go ask your husbands. Well, he doesn't know anything. Maybe if you start asking him questions, he'll find some stuff out. Has anybody ever found out... Now, this is true. This is true. The problem we have in churches is no one's really teaching anybody. If you've got a class to teach, guess what you're going to do? You're going to work on it. Well, I should work on it whether I've got a class or not. Wonderful, that's ideal. What for real is you'll get serious when you've got a class. If you have children, you have a class. All the kids fell asleep by 8:30 last night. One was laying on me and she was zonked. They were all zonked. Night before, though, I went upstairs. Grandpa, Grandpa, tell us the story of Saul. And I began to tell the story of Saul, and you may think that stuff is just small and simple and nothing, but they started, I mean, is this nothing? You start telling the story. I just started telling the story. What question could you have? And so I'm going, huh? And I said, put the hands down. I said, all questions after I'm done. And so I start with Saul, with Stephen. I'm not going to talk about the Damascus Road. I'm going to talk about Saul. So I back up and said, did you know that Saul was there? And I talked about Stephen and what he did. And I said, and Saul stayed there and he held or he kept the clothes of all the men. Yes. How did he hold all those clothes? I said, he had a cloakroom. At the end of it, little Ophelia, she's the littlest one. She's watching the two others ask questions. I'm answering the questions. I'm thinking, God, you know what this is? It may seem so simplistic to me, but this is teaching them. And little Ophelia, she said, I said, yeah, honey. And she said, because I told them about the stoning in Lystra. Did Saul ever open the door and say, I'm hurt? I said, I have no idea, but I would have. All right, you know. Yes, Ophelia. Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? I said, very good question, honey. I said, no, he didn't. I said, he was perfect. As I walked out the room, I thought, oh, God. You know, if you don't know doctrine, more than likely your kids will never know it either. If you don't know your Bible, more than likely your kids will never know. If they never see you read their Bible, if they ever see you wear out a Bible, don't raise your hands, but have you ever worn out a Bible? I have. But can I say this? I've got an old Bible up in our closet. It's about that thick. It didn't start out like that. It started out like that. It was the Bible years ago that my mom would sit and read, and she's just in tatters. What I'm saying is that she didn't say, son, you need to read your Bible. She may have said it, I just didn't do it. Oh, I'd try and was a teenager and didn't understand anything. It was just too difficult, so I'd lay it down or fall asleep trying to read or whatever. I never was serious about it whatsoever, and she never said, son, read your Bible, son, read your Bible. No, no. That's not what got me into the Bible. At one of the lowest points of my life, if not the lowest point of my life, I decided I need help. And my mind went back to an example. And it is never too late to be an example. Preacher, my kids are grown up. It's not about you telling them what to do. It's about you being what you should be. I told you a story about Justin. I enjoy it. Can I say this? My son helps me. My son actually teaches me. He said things where I thought, wow, just this week we were talking and he's praying about, as we all should be, about the will of God in our life and so on. He's trying to figure out, I need to know, how do you know the will of God? I mean, you know, we can call things the will of God and so on. And he made a statement that was so absolutely profound to me, I can't tell you. He made the statement, we were sitting there and he said, and he pointed that direction figuratively to some kind of a choice in his life. And he said, Dad, he said, I can make that God's will for my life. And I thought, oh, how profound. And after that, for the next 5 minutes, you know, I heard, wah, 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 because my mind was stuck on that statement. I can make that God's will for my life. More than one time in this church, someone young, just got married, would come up and say, I'm not sure I married the right girl. To which I would say, she is now. You know, whether she is or not, you made that the will of God. Does that scare anybody? I remember the story of the car I bought when I first came here? If you don't get the, it's on messages, get it. Remember that? God, give me, no, that's the car I want you to have. I made that car God's will for my life. What a profound thing. You say, why are you telling me that? Because I didn't teach him that. It was one day he said, Dad, you've changed. When he was out from under my roof, when he was out from under my authority, when he was out from under my, you better do this, don't do that. And God taught him. But you know what? What I allowing God to do in my life influenced him. It's never too late. Our problem is we just spend all our time on what they need to be, what they need to be, what they need to do, how they need to act. But what about you? Be thou, he said. I don't know if I'm teaching or preaching right now, but that's true stuff right there. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 5. Are you there? Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven of unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. We are to be sincere. I have not done everything right in my life. I doubt anybody here can say this, could say they have. I have not made every decision I've made as a pastor. I look back and no one second guesses me more than I do. I've looked back and said, I probably should have done that. I've got to reevaluate. I don't want to hurt people. But one thing I can say before God Almighty and before you right now, I have been sincere in what I have done. You understand, sincerity doesn't necessarily make it right. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But that doesn't mean sincerity is bad just because you can be sincerely wrong. I want to be right, but God help me to live. What's sincere? Sincere is real. It's the difference between, hi, how are you? As a typical greeting. And hi, how are you? I really want to know. It's the difference between buying flowers for your wife on Valentine's Day because it's Valentine's Day, or buying the flowers on Valentine's Day because you love your wife and you want to express it to her. Sincerity. I may not be everything, and you may not be everything that you should be, but God help us, I can be sincere. I can be real. And that's what he says. He says, you need to show yourself a pattern of good works and doctrine in showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Then he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You remember when Jesus Christ was before the high priest, before they brought witnesses to testify against him, and none of them could make their witness match. They couldn't find one thing wrong with him. They criticized, they lied about, they trumped up charges, but at the end of that day when he's before Pilate gave the, if you would, the stamp of the Lord Jesus' ministry, I find no fault in this man. Understand this, people will find fault in you. I looked over there in Matthew this morning where they're reviling him. You know, when people revile you, it becomes very hard not to retaliate. But Jesus didn't. At the end of the day, they had nothing. All they had was, he calls himself the King of the Jews. Well, that's true. He makes himself to be the Son of God. What they condemned him on was the truth, sound speech which cannot be condemned. Can I say this? When someone says something about us, we're tempted to retaliate. We're tempted to become on the defensive. Well, I did that because of this. I did. I refuse to defend myself. I'll explain myself. But that's not defending yourself. Sometimes people just want to get something going so that they can accuse. And once they get you defending yourself, they're going to continually just beat you down and beat you down. And they'll throw something else and throw something else because they've got you on your back heels. Jesus was accused falsely, yet he reviled not back. Sound speech. God help me. Can I say this? When we respond in any kind of retaliatory manner, be careful. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so sometimes, you know, can I tell you this? Yeah, several years ago, it became very popular amongst parents that you had a timeout. All right. The 10 minutes in the corner or whatever, it's a timeout. I believe in timeout for me. I believe in timeout for me. You say, why? Because there's times that if I speak unadvisedly, I'm going to regret what I say. And I may, and I have. I'm just going to tell you, I have. I've said things that I've regret. I've made decisions I've regret. God, help me to have sound speech which cannot be condemned. We got to finish up. Look at this. He's talking to Timothy, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I think we're going to pick up next week on exhorting the servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And we'll try to finish it up. What Paul has discussed, chapter 2, verses 1 all the way down through verse 8, are the things which become sound doctrine. It's one of the greatest passages in the Bible. If we're going to learn what it is to adorn the doctrine of God, that's it. God help us to do so. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these dear people. I ask your help this morning I say help, Lord. That's probably not the right way to say it. I pray you'd use me. Lord, how many times have we allowed something to stick just within us? And it keeps raising up like a dandelion that we pull the head off of, but the root is still there. Like the Philistines, the old hatred that just keeps raising up, like a cyst that's been bumped and becomes inflamed. And those are the things that challenge me. I want to be like Jesus. I really do. And I feel so many different ways. And Lord, looking back in my life now, I think I spend more time wishing I had been something other than what I was. Wishing I had done something more than I did. But thank you, Lord, that even beyond those failures, there's hope. We can start today being what you are. We can start implementing these things in our lives today. And so for those that are younger, Lord, I pray that they take the admonition. And for we that are older, may we recognize it's never too late. It's never too late to be that example of a believer. Bless the morning service, Lord. Thank you for it. And have your way in it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.